For our fourth session, just a reminder of our theme, if those who have just joined us, is the health and reformation of the church. And we went on at some length last evening to suggest that both by examination from without and from within, the evangelical church on a worldwide basis is in poor health and thus in need of reformation. And I'm in the process of outlining my own four-point plan for the reformation of the church. And in so doing, I'm really doing nothing more than outlining for you what I believe are the four primary themes of the New Testament with regard to the New Testament church. So in a sense, my messages are all unoriginal and all borrowed from other authors. Be quite assured that the one who superintended the human authors is inerrant, and thus what I say does have some relevance and authority to it. Last evening I suggested from Revelation chapter 1 that there was a historical reason that Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, as in that second generation beyond the apostles, the churches had started to drift and stray and deteriorate and disintegrate, and they needed a fresh glimpse of the glory of Christ and his lordship in the church. And I believe with all of my heart it's desperately needed in our churches today. Christ must be central. He must be the centerpieces of our church if, in fact, our theology that Christ is sufficient is to have any meaning whatsoever. And then this last session together, we spent some time looking at the power of Scripture in the church. And there's so much I wanted to say and couldn't, but you'll be reminded, went to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the end of the life of the Apostle Paul. The apostolic age is passing away. And preaching was not limited to the apostolic gifts, and thus Paul hands the mantle of preach the word to Timothy, which if we understand chapter 2 and verse 2, Timothy was to hand off to faithful men who would be able to teach others also, and that chain has continued down to this very hour in which you and I live, and someone has handed to us the mantle of that preaching ministry. This hour, I would suggest to you that in adding to restoring the lordship of Christ to the church and revitalizing preaching from the pulpit in the church, that we need to revisit the pattern of spiritual leadership in the contemporary church, and it is designed to answer the question, what is a pastor to be and to do? I had been with John MacArthur for 4 years, 1980 to 1984, and there was a church about 40 miles away in Long Beach, California that invited me to come and be their pastor. It was the historic flagship church, as it were, of the folks with whom I fellowshipped, and I told them no. And 3 months later, they asked me again, and I told them no. And 3 months later, they asked me again, and my wife and I actually drove there to tell them no and winded up having our hearts won by the people in the ministry and believing that God wanted us to go there, left my dear friend John and the wonderful church that we fellowshipped in. And as I arrived, it had been there a day or two, and one of the dear ladies in the church was cleaning up in my office, and just out of the clear blue, she said, "Dick, I really feel sorry for you." Now, that's not exactly a positive way to greet the new preacher. And I was excited about the ministry. I believed that God wanted me there. So I asked her, the only thing I could ask her, why? And here was her answer. I'll never forget it. She says, "You won't be able to please everybody." And I can remember my response to her. Theologically correct, practically naive, but nonetheless on the mark. And that was, "Ruth, there's only one person I want to please with my ministry, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ." And she was right. There were some people I did not please, and they left the church. And for the most part, although I would not make them responsible for all of my ills, I would suggest that they left because they did not want to hear the Word of God, and they did not want to worship in spirit and in truth, and in fact, most likely needed to be converted in the midst of all of that. You've discovered that the pastor cannot be and cannot do all things to all people. And therefore, my suggestion to those of us that are in the ministry is to focus on just one thing, and that is on pleasing God. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we are to please the one who has enlisted us in the service of the King, and he's the one to whom we're to focus on. Maybe this little story, which is a bit apocryphal, will make its point. And it suggests that too many pastors are like the elderly man who was traveling with a boy and a donkey. As they walked through the village, the man was leading the donkey and the boy was walking behind. And the townspeople told the old man he was a fool for not riding, so to please them, he climbed up on the animal's back. Well, they came to the next village and the people said the old man was cruel to let the child walk while the old man rode. And so to please them, he got off and set the boy on the animal's back and continued on the way. In the third village, the people accused the child of being lazy for making the old man walk, and the suggestion was made that they both ride. So they were seen both on the back of the donkey as they made off for the fourth village. When they arrived, the townspeople were indignant at the cruelty to the donkey because he was made to carry two people. And so the frustrated man was last seen carrying the donkey down the road on his own back. You cannot please everyone. You cannot do everything. And it's no wonder that pastors are collapsing all around us under what Paul called the daily pressure of concern for the church and that litany of stresses he was under in 2 Corinthians 11:28. Paul had one fear in his ministry. I've often marveled at it. Paul, I think we would all agree, was a man of courage, a man of valor, a man who was willing to continually put his life on the line. To die for him was gain. But he had one great fear, and you'll remember it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and that is that the church of Corinth, with deceived minds, would be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that fear has been lived out in the church and is at no time more evident than it is today with the sense of a pastoral identity crisis, which I think has gone into all lands. Spiritual leaders have lost their way in a maze of unbiblical alternatives which would direct their activities. And if the leaders are off course, it is no wonder that the church is off course. And so I think this is quite a relevant subject that we should discuss, and that is asking the question, what is the pastor to be and what is the pastor to do? When I stand before the Lord, and when you stand before the Lord, what are we going to tell him? And more importantly, what's he going to say about what it was that we were and what it is that we did? And so I would contend, and I think you've caught the drift of my presuppositions during my lectures, and that is that the Word of God is the starting point and the basis and the foundation of knowing for all of our ministries. It is profitable for doctrine, what it is that we believe, and then for reproof, and then correction, and then instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, completely equipped for every good work. Not sure whether the folks in the bookshop will like this next statement or not, but it nonetheless is true. And that is the finest book that's ever been written on ecclesiology, the finest book that's ever been written on church polity, the finest book that's ever been written on spiritual leadership. And the finest book that's ever been written on church growth is all bound up between the front and the back covers, and it's called the Bible. It is God's unadulterated Word. I'm not suggesting you don't go over to the bookshop and buy my books and Dr. Master's books and other people's books, but I am suggesting that you don't make them a substitute for the Scripture. Allow them to do what we intended them to do, and that is to guide you into the Scripture and to understand the mind of God and to be committed to it in your ministries in the local church. If I could, I'd like to digress just a bit it might look like I'm on a detour that'll never lead back to the main road, but I assure you that we will get back to the main road and also arrive at our destination on time. I want to talk just a little bit about one of the pictures that I mentioned on Tuesday night of the church. I suggested that there were five major metaphors as we were determining some biblical points of reference for establishing standards of good health in the church. And I want to talk a little bit about the church as a building and some of the language that's bound up around that, and I think you'll see where we're headed with all of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that the church is like a building. It is like a temple, and it's being built with living stones, those who have been converted. That's why someone who claims to be a Christian but is unconverted is a contradiction to the truth of the Word of God. Not unusual, not an anomaly, but a contradiction to the Word of God. The Scriptures frequently talk about the church as a building or as a structure being built. And as a matter of fact, the most obvious statement that was made in the Scriptures, and one that perhaps this whole series could have been built upon, is Matthew 16, 18. You know it well, that it was upon this rock, the confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." A tremendous truth there. It talks about Christ as the permanent foundation of the church. It was upon the rock of the testimony of who he was that the church would be built. He promised personal involvement because he said, "I will build." He promised a positive expectation. It will happen. I said so. And there's a powerful effort on his part, for it is he who will build. There's paid in full ownership because he called it my church, something that we ought never to forget and hourly be reminded. It's not our church. It's his church. He bought it with his own precious blood. It's a people-centered priority, and that is, it is a church, and we talked a little bit earlier about that. The very word church in the Greek New Testament refers directly to people who have been converted and who have repented of their sins and who have turned from the idolatry of this world to embrace the salvation of Jesus Christ and eternity. And in the end, Christ promises eternal success to the church because the gates of Hades, death, will not prevail, for every true believer will rise from the grave following the first fruits of Christ and will live eternally in his presence. Now, we could develop that whole idea. The language of the New Testament is rather explicit. It's not quite this systematic, but if you would forgive a systematician for a few moments, I'll see if I can weave it together in some order. Christ, in fact, is the owner of the church. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, that you're not your own, to each of those living stones, but you've been bought with a price. That price was paid by the owner. He is the architect and the designer. It is by election that he determined its membership, and it is by his choice through the Spirit of God that he determines the leadership. He's the builder of the church. We just talked about that. "I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. He's the financier of the church, Acts 20, 28. It was his blood that bought the church. He is the church's foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11. He is the church's cornerstone, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And as we saw last evening in Revelation chapter 1, he's the construction site superintendent because he stands in the midst of the churches. There is a personal presence of Jesus Christ in the church. What role do you and I play? Just two. Number one, we're the building materials. We're the stones, not dead, but living. And secondly, and this is where we're going to come back to the main road rather quickly, is that little phrase that always captures my attention quickly, and I was reading it again this morning in my Greek New Testament to make sure I had not forgotten what was there. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. It's an amazing, amazing statement. Why would we need to come alongside a sovereign, omnipotent God to build the church? Certainly not because he needs us, but it is because it's a part of his redemptive plan. It is by his love and his grace and his mercy and his benevolent condescension in one sense, and yet by his predetermined eternal plan that the church would be built as he would work through people. We are God's co-laborers. And it rather, I think, demands of you and me that we submit to and cooperate with the Master in his revealed instructions in Scripture in building the church. And I cannot begin to tell you how far afield pastors all across the world have gone to set this book aside. They've closed it up, they've set it aside, and they're looking and they're hunting and they're searching everywhere for any tip, technique, secret. If it worked for you, you tell me what it is, I'll try. I am so desperate to be successful. We ought to banish the word success on one hand, and I don't want to offend those who like the word success. Properly defined, it's good. But we ought to ban the word success from our Christian vocabulary and perhaps replace it with fruitfulness. Or perhaps replace it with the idea of that which is pleasing to God. Rather than success, because it spills over so much, I think, into what we think of the world, that bigger is better. You hear the church growth advocates talking about more people each Sunday and more money in the collection plate. Do you know what the two fastest growing religious groups are in the world? The Roman Catholic Church and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I don't think that's an evidence of God's blessing. As a matter of fact, I know that's not an evidence of God's blessing. More people and more money, while nice, and not to be turned away, is not necessarily a sign of God's hand of blessing on the ministry. And therefore, the only thing that I can come and tell you and declare to you and preach to you, not knowing where you are in your process of preparing for the ministry or in the ministry or what country you're in or what culture you're in, is to come to the Word of God that rises above all of that and give you principles that are eternal in their truth content, so that you might apply them in your ministry and know that to obey them will be to please God, will be to provoke the Spirit of God in producing fruit in your ministry. And therefore, whether it's a ministry like Jeremiah, who spent more time in the pit than he did in the palace, or John the Baptist, who lost his head for confronting a king over his immorality, or Stephen, that blessed saint, he only had to preach one sermon. Few, if any, liked it. And then he was in the presence of God and heard, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Whether your ministry is short like theirs or long like John's, to do the things that are recorded in the Scripture or to do those things which will bring eternal glory to God and his well done to you. And that brings us back to what is a pastor to be and to do so that his life and his ministry will be fruitful. They will be pleasing to God. They will invite the blessing of God to whatever degree he sovereignly would bestow it on that particular ministry. The first question I'll answer in short order. The second question I'll answer in longer order. What is a pastor to be? And I want to just quickly give it to you, and it probably will be easier to get off the tape than it will be to take shorthand right now. But I would suggest to you that there are eight biblical factors which would qualify a man for ministry. One of the problems in the churches is we have men in pulpits whom God did not call to a preaching ministry. They are appointed by other people. They are appointed by themselves. Sometimes they're appointed even by their mother, who just desperately wanted a son in the ministry. And however nice that may be, or sincere that mom might be in her thoughts, men that are not called and equipped by God. The Bible says that for a man to be in the ministry, he, number one, must be soundly converted. Unconverted men in the ministry are uninvited guests. Secondly, they're to be unquestionably called. And that's bound up in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 in the desire that God would put in our heart for the office of an overseer. Thirdly, they're to possess consistent godly character. 1 Timothy 3, 2 to 3, and it begins to map out the character of a man of God. He's fourthly to demonstrate appropriate conduct. And Timothy goes on to talk about our conduct in our home, conduct in the assembly, and conduct in the community. Fifthly, they're to embrace a thoroughly biblical creed. And that is implied throughout that 1 Timothy 3 passage, if not throughout all of Paul's writings to both Timothy and Titus. Sixthly, he's to be gifted with pastoral capabilities, which are primarily to feed and lead the flock. That's what would set off a pastor from others in the congregation. Seventhly, he's to express a lifetime commitment to the ministry. The call is not for 1 year or 3 years or 5 years, but it would be for a lifetime of ministry, as exemplified by Paul, who said at the end that I've fought the good fight and I've completed the course and I've kept the faith. And then finally, or eighthly, he's to be convincingly confirmed in ministry by those around him who would have watched the consistency of his life and the consistency of his ministry. All of that's preliminary to what I really want us to focus on, and really, I trust, sets up the question. If we are to be co-laborers with God, if we are the kind of people whom God would put into ministry, what is it that you and I ought to be doing? Now, I realize the last hour, due to shortness of time, I dug just a little hole. I trust I didn't fall in it, because I now intend to fill it in so we can walk over it. I was suggesting to you from Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that preaching is to be the priority activity of the man of God. Preaching is to be the priority activity of the man of God. But note that I didn't say it was to be the exclusive activity. I did not say it was to be the exclusive or only activity. And what I'd like to do is turn to the Thessalonian epistles, and you can turn there with me if you would. And I want to just thumb through them for a moment. No one would disagree that the ministry of the word was primary to Paul. Everywhere he went, he was a preacher and he was a teacher. When he turned his ministry back to Timothy, he said, Timothy, your priority ministry is the word of God, that word of power and a word with promise. And yet, if we're to look at these epistles, which I believe are some of the clearest and most personally and pastorally insightful epistles in all of the New Testament, that would exceed perhaps even the Corinthian epistles and the epistle to the Philippian church, to find out the vast scope of the pastoral ministry of the Apostle Paul in a city in which he had planted a church and had ministered among for at least several months, and now was absent from in Corinth as he writes this letter, but desperately wants to return and exercise the shepherd's spirit that is in his heart. And I hope you had a good nap at the last session, because for some of us this is going to be a major wake-up call to discover that the scope and span of our responsibility in the ministry is incredibly wide and would drive anybody out of the ministry, if they're thinking clearly, unless God called them to the ministry and thus has equipped them for the ministry and will hold them accountable to the ministry. Watch as we begin to work our way through this epistle, and watch all of the facets that are involved in Paul's ministry, not all of which occurred independent of one another. There's a layering of ministry and certain things that are happening almost concurrently, while other things are happening sequentially. In Paul's ministry that were by design and plan, and there were other things that Paul responded to as life blossomed before him. And we begin in a typical Pauline fashion in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. And Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And I hope it's no surprise that prayer was at the top of Paul's list. As a matter of fact, prayer I'd put right next to preaching. I think that's a good apostolic priority. At least that's what Acts chapter 6, verse 4 says. And for those of you that might tend to think that there's nothing in the Old Testament for us in the church, after the session, I'd be glad to take you back and look at Exodus chapter 18 and that great chapter on leadership given to Moses. And Moses was told to do two things as he led his people. One, intervene on their behalf before God and teach them the statutes of the Word of God. It is an Old Testament pattern. It is a New Testament pattern. And no theology is excused from those two priorities. He is praying for them. And as a matter of fact, on at least eight explicit occasions, as you go through both epistles, Paul is found to be in prayer with regard to the Thessalonian congregation. Secondly, let your eye drop to verses 4 and 5, and he's recounting what it was like when he had entered the city and what it was that God had done. And verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction," and so on and so forth. He walked into a city that had never heard the gospel, in which there were no Christians, there were no converted people, and he preached the gospel. And God was pleased to convert people. And when he left, there was a vibrant, healthy, energetic church. But it all began with evangelism. It all began with evangelism. Paul didn't say, "I am a scholar, and I will spend all of my time in my study figuring out all of the theological nuances, and somebody else who has the gift of evangelism can go evangelize the lost." It was Paul who was the example of one who would continually preach the gospel. But in so doing, it says in verses 6, 7, and 8, that he not only was evangelizing, but after people were evangelized, he was equipping them. A natural sequence of events. They became examples to all of the believers in the surrounding regions, Macedonia and Achaia, having become, verse 6, imitators of us and of the Lord. In chapter 2, Paul finds himself defending himself, which is not a typical Pauline activity. But having left, the Jews who had run him out of town had so lied about his character and had so lied about the nature of his ministry, he felt that it was imperative to remind the people of what it was that he was in character and what it was that he did in conduct when he was there, which was his greatest defense. And so he wasn't defending himself directly but indirectly, only in reminding them. I was there. I was among you night and day. Remember what it was that I did, and consider that in light of the charges and the accusations that were made against me. Of all of Old and New Testament characters, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was most maligned by the most people over the longest period of time was the Apostle Paul. In verses 7 and 8, it tells us while he was defending himself, he was reminding the people that while he was there, he was loving them. "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And we had a fond affection for you." Verse 9 says he not only was loving them while he was among them, but he was laboring among them. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Well, I don't know about you, but I'm worn out already, and I'm only at point 6 and have 1 or 2 or 10 more to go in all of this. Preaching was primary to Paul, but it was not exclusive. And let me just stop there and answer the question you're asking. Why was preaching primary? I really answered it the last hour, but the answer might have been so subtle it was missed as we hurriedly ran off to lunch. If our prime duty in life is to please the sovereign, we first must know his will. And to know the will, we need to hear a herald who's been entrusted with the message of the king. If we're to go to war and fight on behalf of the king, we must first know the battle plan before we go and fight to victory. The word of God should be the beginning and end. It should be central to all of Christian ministry in discerning what is the will of God, that I might know always I am carrying out the will of God, and that I don't engage in peripheral or secondary activities, that I'm always on target and focused on the primary things of Jesus Christ. He was praying, he was evangelizing, he was equipping, defending, loving, laboring. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, you're witnesses, and so is God. He frequently does that in these epistles, knowing that God is the ultimate judge to all that he says. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. He was modeling righteous living before their very eyes. He was modeling righteous living before their very eyes. In verses 11 and 12, he said he was leading. Like a father, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Chapter 2 and verse 13, I won't linger on. It's one of my very, very favorite passages in all the scriptures. It is akin to a Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, although in very abbreviated form here in terms of extolling the wonders of the Word. He says that for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul was decidedly a man of the Word of God. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 20, and he begins to talk about suffering, and he begins to talk about sacrificing. And you'll remember that he was maliciously and unfairly and unjustly accused and was run out of town, and that's why he went to Corinth, and now he's writing back. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, very, very important feature of Paul's ministry. Even though he was gone, they weren't out of his heart and they weren't out of his mind. And he wanted to watch over the flock and for whatever reason couldn't return. And you remember he sent Timothy. Timothy was his emissary to go back and to see how they were doing. He was afraid that Satan would mislead them. And how delighted he was when Timothy came back and said that they continued to long to see Paul and to love him and to esteem him highly. But he never gave up that shepherdly activity of watching over the flock. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, he was warning the flock. It's one of the lost functions of the pastorate in the day in which we live. Watching and warning. And I wished I had an extra hour somewhere to go back and look at the watchman picture in the book of Ezekiel, whose language Paul picks up in Acts 20 when he says, the blood is no longer on my hands. We've forgotten what it means to be a watchman over the flock of God. But Paul hadn't forgotten, and he warned them. And in the context of 4:1-8, he warned them against immorality. And then in 4:9 all the way down to 5:11 would suffice it to say, and some of you may be surprised to hear my take on those particular verses, but they are not primarily about eschatology, although they include eschatology, but they're not primarily about eschatology. They are primarily telling people how they ought to live now in light of what will come, They can't change what will come. Whatever will come, will come. But they can alter how they view things and how they live to conform to the will of God. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, wasn't given to teach the rapture as a primary doctrine of the church. It was primarily given as a word of comfort to those whose loved ones had died and were in the grave to suggest to them that that wasn't their eternal destiny. It came out of a pastoral heart. It came out of a pastoral dilemma that all of that came. And much of what you'd read in chapter 5, 1 to 11, that deals with the day of the Lord, which was the subject of my doctoral dissertation. And you know what a doctoral dissertation is. It's just hours and hours and hours of endless without notes preaching and teaching. And I've got 10 minutes left, so we'll get off of my doctoral dissertation and go on to my notes. Chapter 5 to the end of the chapter, 5, 12 to 14, he's exhorting them. And you can read through it, and it's just in short, staccato fashion. He's telling them that they ought to be thankful in all things, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, not to quench the spirit, and so on and so forth. It's kind of rehearsing the ABCs of Christianity. He's reminding them of the old-time truths, but he's refreshing their minds in all of that. 2 Corinthians, then, as that letter begins, which would have been written shortly, that is a matter of weeks to months after the first letter had been written, and they're suffering greatly, and so he writes a chapter to encourage them. And then in chapter 2, they did have an eschatological dilemma, but it's one that any of us could have, and that is they were interpreting current events and reading them into their scripture. One wag called that newspaper exegesis, which would be utterly forbidden by anyone who would correctly interpret the Word of God. And so he writes them in that chapter to, in fact, correct them because they were astray doctrinally. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, I'm telling you these things in order that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And then in chapter 3, he was rebuking and confronting them over a group of people in the church who were lazy, who were indolent, who were living off of other people, and to the point, if they will not listen to my instructions, they're to be put out of the assembly. And church discipline certainly would be worthy of an hour in this particular series. We just mention it to you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6, all the way almost to the end of that particular chapter. One other thing he's doing, and it is a part of church discipline, it is the heart of church discipline. And the purpose of church discipline is not to get as many people out of the church as we can, but to restore as many true believers to fellowship with Christ and the assembly. And if, in fact, we have tares in the assembly, then, in fact, those unconverted people, however they got in, are to be put out of the church because they're not a part of the church. Quite a list of activities that Paul was engaged in that all flowed out of his preaching and teaching ministry, knowing the will of God, praying, evangelizing, equipping, defending, loving, laboring, modeling, leading, feeding, suffering, watching, warning, teaching, exhorting, encouraging, correcting, rebuking, and rescuing. What is a pastor to be and do? This is a wonderful pattern that has nothing to do with apostolic signs, wonders, and gifts. It has everything to do with pastoral duties. What was true of Paul in the Corinthians would be just as true for you and me. I close with this. I believe my time is up. It's written by an anonymous writer, and he said this, "Stick with your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the devil's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the devil's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie, let sectarians quarrel, let critics malign, let enemies accuse. Let the devil do his worst, but see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling with joy the work God has given you. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected, misunderstood, or assigned impure motives. You may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, and despised and rejected of men, but see to it with steadfast determination, with unfaltering zeal, that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being, until at last you can say, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do.